As you probably have guessed, this book was written by Peter. It bears his name. He starts out by introducing Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. This book was written around 66 AD and was probably the last words ever spoken, or at least penned, by Peter. It was close to his death. He was about to die. Remember, in the Gospel of John, the 21st chapter, Jesus has a private interview with Peter. He says, "Peter, do you love me?" You remember the conversation. "Yes, Lord, I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." After that episode, Jesus said, "Peter, when you were younger, you went where you wanted to go. You girded yourself. But now, when you are older, you won't be able to go where you want to go, but someone else will lead you. You will stretch out your hands and another will gird you." And Jesus was telling Peter, prophesying to Peter, the death that he would die, that he would stretch out his arms and he would die. According to tradition, Peter, shortly after he wrote this letter, was taken to the outskirts of Rome and was crucified. It was a very typical way of killing prisoners in those days, crucifixion. And so they were going to crucify Peter. And Peter said, "No, I am not worthy to die in the same manner as my Lord." And so according to tradition, Peter was crucified in the upside down position and he died. So this is Peter's swan song. His last words, much like 2 Timothy, are the last words penned by Paul the Apostle. In the first epistle, he was writing to a persecuted group of people. In the second epistle, he is also writing to a persecuted group of people, but he has a concern here. Two major concerns. Number one, false prophets have entered the church. And whenever there is a work of God, there is always a work of the devil. Wherever there is the anointing of God, the enemy seeks to plant his people there, to draw others away. Paul predicted it to the Ephesian elders. Actually, Jesus predicted it in Matthew 24. We're seeing it as he writes this letter. There are heresies. The first heresy, people were saying Jesus Christ is not God in the flesh. The second heresy is that Jesus Christ is not coming again. And you know, that's amazing that Satan really hasn't changed his tricks all that much. He's predictable. He still uses the same old bag of tricks, telling people, even today, that Jesus Christ is not God in the flesh, and that Jesus Christ is not coming again soon. These heresies crop up here. Peter is writing to a persecuted church against these things, warning them about these false prophets, these false teachers. And the theme of this book is how to keep following Jesus. How to keep following Jesus. He's writing to people who by this time are almost ready to give up, to cash it in. And so he writes how to continually follow Jesus, how to make a commitment to him by cooperating with your faith, how to hold on to his word, how to hang tough even amidst false teachers, and in the last times of persecution, how to keep following Jesus. That's sort of the theme of this whole epistle. And look up at verse 12. He says, "Therefore, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know them and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I'm in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you." Peter felt like it was his duty to remind older Christians. That's to whom this book is written. These are not baby believers. These are people who have grown and excelled in their walk with God. They've been around the block. And yet, Peter thinks it is important to remind them of stuff they already know. You know, repetition is a very common thing in the Scripture. You find basically the same truths over and over and over and over again in the Scripture, don't you? Jesus repeated himself frequently. And Peter figured, you know, Jesus did it, I'm going to do it. I know you know them already, but I'm going to remind you, as long as I have this body, I'm going to keep bringing these things to your remembrance. That's because we have a tendency to forget even the basic truths, the simple truths. And I find that I will read through a book or a portion of Scripture, and I've read it a dozen times. But it refreshes me. It brings to my memory things that I have forgotten. And I'll bet if we went back through your school days, the things that you remember are the things your teacher or your father or mother said over and over and over again, right? I bet right now you can think of certain phrases that your dad said to you growing up. You think, oh, every time we sat down, you know, he'd go through this little thing at the dinner table. And you can repeat it verbatim, but you'll never forget it, right? Because he repeated it. There are certain things I can remember my father said, my teacher said, over and over and over again. I'll never forget them. And Peter knew that there is value in repetition, so he is stirring up the older believers, and he's calling them to grow in the Lord and to stay true to the Word. In chapter 1, he speaks about growth. And in the first several verses, he says there are two parts to your growing in Christ. You want to grow in the Lord? There's two basic elements. There's God's part, all of the resources He's given you. And then there's our part, putting those resources to use. Because He says that Christianity is more than knowing the promises of God, quoting the Scripture, memorizing the Scripture. It's much more than that. It's taking those resources and being able to apply them on a constant, steady, daily basis to watch those principles come off the page and come to light. It has been said, it is not how you mark your Bible, it's how your Bible marks you. And Peter is interested that these believers in Christ have the Word of God alive in them so that it just doesn't become a dead book, but something that is living because they are living out those truths. You know, Peter had grown in his relationship with the Lord. He loved Jesus intensely, but he struggled with his old nature. He struggled with the old man, the old Peter. Now, every one of us can relate to that. Every one of us can relate to Peter denying the Lord, right? Where we're determined to follow Jesus no matter what. But there are those times, those opportunities that God gives us when we shrink back a little bit and we walk away hanging our head, perhaps even weeping bitterly as Peter did, because maybe we denied the Lord. Maybe not flat out denied Him, but we denied the opportunity that was presented to us. And yet we love the Lord. We want to grow. This book tells us how to grow, how to keep following the Lord even when it's tough. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. First of all, you're a servant. Second of all, you have a ministry. And that's the order. First, Peter saw himself as just a person who loved God, serving the Lord. And secondly, he was called into the ministry, sent out as an apostle. And that's something, that's an order we should always remember. If you are serving the Lord, if you aspire to do a work, a ministry, remember that you have a priority list. If you are a man and you are married and you have children and you want to be in the ministry, number one, you are a Christian man. It's you and God. And your relationship with God, your closeness and intimacy with God is first billing, top priority. Secondly, you're a Christian husband. Your second ministry is not to the church, it's not to the kinship group, it's to your wife. She can never be neglected. She can never take second billing to any other ministry. Third of all, you're a Christian father. And fourthly, you're in the ministry. And that's the priority. Now, if you're single, it's a little bit easier in that regard. First, the Lord. And secondly, you can get involved in the ministry. You don't have the same relationships as those who are married. Perhaps that's why Paul said, if you can handle it, it's better to stay single if you're going to go out on a missionary endeavor for the Lord. But then again, he said, everyone has his own gift. I don't have that gift. I have the gift of being married and loving my wife and loving my son and then being involved in the church. To those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, I love that truth. That righteousness is not something we have earned nor merited. It is given to us. It is the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ that has been imputed to us. That is, God has declared you righteous, even though you really aren't a righteous person by nature. Because you believe in Jesus who took away your sins, God stamps righteous all over you. His blood covers your sins. And because you have been given righteousness by faith like Abraham, you don't have to live under a guilt complex anymore. You don't have to hang your head low every day thinking, I fail God, I'm not good at this, I'm not good at that. That's nonsense. That's why God gave you His righteousness, because He knew you couldn't cut it on your own. And that's the gospel. The gospel is, you and I are not worthy. Because of that, God gives you His righteousness. Grace and peace, sounds a lot like Paul's epistles, be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who has called us by glory and virtue. In verse 3, that word power is the word dunamis. It's the same word in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But you shall receive dunamis, power, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. To me, it's awesome. That part of God's resource, to me, is His power, so that I can live the kind of life that is totally impossible for me to live without His power. He has enabled me. He's energized me. He's given me a dunamis power. When I cooperate with Him, when I yield to Him, I find that I have power over the flesh, over those old besetting sins and habit patterns. I have power to live and be a kind of witness that is powerful before the world. Now, I know that in and of myself, I don't have that power. But He has given me, His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. You know, there are people who are constantly looking after the new secret. There's got to be something else out there. Some new teaching, some new tape, some new ministry, some new this. Not knowing that they've got it all. God has given you every resource to grow and become spiritually mature in Him. It's not found in a secret teaching, a secret little doctrine that someone discovered that nobody's known about until now. And yet people are always looking for that stuff, and they've got it already. I remember a couple times looking for my glasses. I looked all over the house. Looked in the basket next to my bed, wasn't there. Looked on the table next to the bed, wasn't there. Looked up on Lenya's table, thinking she mistake my glasses for her glasses. Wasn't there. Looked in the bathroom, the extra bedroom, my office. Finally stormed in the kitchen. Lenya, where's my glasses? She said, they're on your face. I had them on all whole time looking for them. That's pretty dense, isn't it? A lot of us are looking for something we already have. Lord, give me more power, more. Why don't you just open your eyes? They're right there. God has given you all things that pertain to life and godliness. His divine power. I believe, folks, that God has given to every one of us who are Christians all that it takes to grow. As much as you want to grow. The only hindrance is, guess who? Ourselves. I'm fully convinced of that. Jesus gave a parable of sower who went out to sow seed, and some were bearing forth fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. The seed fell on good ground and produced fruit. I am convinced that the regulator of that growth lies in our hands. We can grow as much as we want to. And we can hinder the growth. We can say no to the Lord. We can, like, you put your hand over a coffee cup when the waitress comes by to pour it in, you go, nope, don't want any more. We can do that. We can hinder the Lord, but He has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. I want to encourage you. You can grow. You think, but I failed the Lord. Keep going. And this will tell you how. In verse 4 it says, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Not only has God given you His power, He's chocked this book full of promises. Promise for your salvation. Promises for your growth. Promises to take care of you, to nurture you. Promises to provide for you, and promises that will last all the way through eternity. Great and precious promises. Now, a promise is only as good as the one who makes it. There are some people who will tell you something. You know that they're not a man or a woman of their word. They lack integrity. And they'll tell you something and you'll think to yourself, yeah, right. Because you know it's not going to come. A promise is only as good as the one who makes it. Remember the game you play when you were a kid? You'd promise something and they'd say, promise, cross your heart, hope to die, hope to did-did-did, and they'd go on and on and on. Hard to memorize that whole sentence that you promised to do. Now, God's promises are sure. He's never been sued for breach of contract. He's never failed any of His promises yet. The Old Testament is a beautiful track record of what God promises to His people. And you know, we ought to learn to put our expectations in the right place. A lot of us have been burned, we think, in churches and in Christianity, and a lot of the time it's our fault. We have placed expectations in people. Instead of placing our expectation on God, recognizing God is big enough. He's given to me all that pertains to life and godliness, exceeding great and precious promises, and to be like David, my expectation is from the Lord. That through these you might be a partaker of the divine nature. You know, I think that you can tell a lot about a person's relationship with God by how that person treats the promises of God. A fearful, downtrodden Christian speaks volumes of a person who really doesn't know his God very well. A person who walks in faith speaks of a person who truly knows his God. He treats the promises of God beautifully. I'll never forget a time when I was learning how to trust the Lord. And I failed sort of a test that God gave me. I was asking God to provide, and then I'd walk around, I'd doubt the whole time. And I'd bemoan my condition. There was a time when I was eating peanut butter and popcorn for a week. I was single, I didn't make much money, I was going to college. And I started griping and complaining before the Lord. Then one time I got a check in the mail from the IRS, income tax time. And I got the check, opened it up, it was $200. I jumped for joy. I started jumping up in my living room, thank you, this is great. And I even thinking, God, isn't this great? They promised me $200. And it was as if the Lord spoke to my heart and said, you know, I've been promising you all along that I provide for you, and you didn't jump for joy. The IRS writes you a letter and tells you they're going to provide for you. You get all excited. And I'm the living God. You never got excited about my provision, my promise. I thought, ooh. And it was as if the Lord spoke to my heart and said, now, how do you know? Maybe this is a mistake. How do you know they didn't get your name wrong? Maybe you get $20 back. Oh, this is they're good. They stand behind their word. They have a good name. And again, oh, and I don't. All of the time, the living God has promised to take care of you. You've been griping and moaning. Promises as good as the one who makes it. Great and precious promises. And let's not abuse those promises. Let's take them and God gives them to us and thank Him for it and stand upon them. Promises of God are not ornaments or just things to be underlined in beautiful colors. Things to be grabbed, stood upon, and lived by. Back at verse 2, notice it says knowledge. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. Look at verse 3. His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him. Verse 8. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. The essence of Christianity is knowledge of God. If somebody said, explain to me Christianity, what is it in a nutshell? It's knowing and loving Jesus. That's Christianity. It's the essence. In fact, the word knowledge in Greek is epinosko. It means a full, complete, mature, intimate, personal knowledge. All of those things in one. Jesus, when he prayed in John 17, he said, "And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." That's true Christianity, knowing God. Loving God. Peter in his first epistle said, "Whom having not seen, yet you love and rejoice with joy unspeakable, full of glory." All of these things come through the avenue of knowing God better. The better you get to know God, the better you get to know the promises and the character of God, the easier it is for you to trust that God. And the result is you'll never be barren nor unfruitful. We'll get to that in a minute. In the knowledge of Jesus Christ. God wants personal relationship. It's a term we toss out a lot. Jesus wants to have a personal relationship with you. He's not interested in you becoming a part of a denomination, nor a system, nor a movement, but of Him. Christianity is Christ. A full, intimate, complete knowledge of Jesus Christ. There was a film years ago called Sleeper with Woody Allen in it. And it was about basically Woody Allen, who in most of his films is very obnoxious, was in an experiment where he was frozen in time and transported into a century, several centuries beyond ours. And he was given a stack of photographs in which to identify people and places. And as he went through the stack, he had a series of one-liners and the audience cracks up. And he was going through the pictures. Billy Graham's picture was on it. And he looked at it and said, "Oh yeah, Billy Graham claimed to have a personal relationship with God." The audience, of course, cracks up. Because the idea sounds absurd to an unbeliever, that you can actually know God personally. See, when you know somebody famous in a personal way, that means you can get to that person without the usual professional channels. You can call them at home. You know him personally, he's your friend. You say, "Oh yeah, I know him personally." You're buds. Jesus wants an intimacy with you, a relationship with you. He's content with nothing less. And you should be content with nothing less. The knowledge of God. Now, before we jump into verse 5, it says, in verse 4, partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. You know, I found that there are a great number of Christians who camp right at verse 4 the rest of their lives. They've escaped the corruption in the world through lust, and that's it. When God is committed to more, Christianity is not, as we've said so many times, raising the hand and just making that one-time commitment to Jesus Christ. God has growth in store for you. God is committed to a process of changing you into the image of Jesus Christ. Life and godliness, it says in verse 3, through the knowledge of Him. Godliness, godlikeness is what the word means. And so there's a process that God has in store for us, and coming to Jesus is only the start. He wants our roots to go down deeply in Him. And there should be a constant growth, because I believe, I think the scripture teaches it, that if there's not progression, there is actually regression. It's like riding a bicycle uphill. You stop and you start sliding backwards. There should be a constant onward and upward growth in the Lord. We all know the sadness we feel when we meet someone where something has gone wrong physically. And they haven't been able to grow or develop completely. We think that's a shame. It's a tragedy in many ways. And yet in other ways, that person has deeper insights and grows in other ways that we don't grow. It is really a tragedy when we meet someone who spiritually has never grown. They're sort of maintaining. And they just kind of like maintaining. They don't want to really rock the boat too much in their life. You know, why get too fanatical into this thing? And it's very sad to see a Christian who stops growing. I love evangelism. I love seeing people know Jesus. But to me, I get a greater joy when I see people rooted, grounded, effective, fruitful for the Lord. That's what John said. He said, "I have no greater joy than to know that my spiritual children walk in truth." growth. Okay, now comes our part. But also for this very reason. What reason? For the reason of a full-grown, mature Christian life. Giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are in you or are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the point he's making. God has given you a stack of resources. His power, His promises, all that it takes for you and I to become spiritual giants, if you will. And for that very reason of becoming mature, giving all diligence, which means in Greek putting every ounce of effort you can into it, you should add, or better yet, lavishly supply this list to your life. You should be committed to this list. There's so much here. I just kind of commend it to you to chew on it. Take it home and really chew on these things. There's so much here. Let these things be additives to supercharge your faith. And that word, by the way, giving all diligence, is important. You see, it's not the casual, if I'm in the mood, kind of a thing. Christianity can never be lived out that way. Well, you know, if I'm in the mood, I'll grow. It takes real diligence. I find that a lot of times our commitments are that way. For instance, dieting. There's a lot of people who look at dieting sort of in a very, you know, casual way. It's not really a diligent thing. It's like, yeah, I'm on a diet when I'm not hungry. Well, it's easy to not eat when you're full. And so you'll diet for a couple days, and you get so proud of yourself that you made it for 2 days, you think, now I'm going to pig out. It does you no good. You gain it all back. It's really tough when your stomach starts wanting and craving that food you've always had. But Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. They will be filled. So giving all diligence, add this list of additives. Ever turn on the TV commercials and they'll tell you about one gasoline over another, or one car over another, or one gadget over another, the new, improved. It's better than this, 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 and this other product because we've added this. I think that the point here is that aim at a Christian life that is top-notch. And whatever it takes, add to it. Whatever additive, whatever spice, add to it. And here's the list. Add to your faith virtue, which means faith with energy. In other words, a faith that works. My father is notorious for having gadgets around the house that never work. He'll pick something up and he'll think, I can fix that. But he never does. Not because he can't. He's a whiz at it. But he's just got too many of them to do it. And so he built out back of the house a couple buildings just to house stuff like that. I mean, the junk room got so out of hand, now let's build a complex for this. Does no good. Faith without works is dead. And add to virtue knowledge, which is knowledge by experience. Jesus said, learn of me. Again, the intimate experience kind of a learning. Learn of me. Again, more than quoting the scripture. There's a man down in South America named Juan Carlos Ortiz. He was, now he's, well, maybe he moved back recently. Anyway, he had a church down there in Argentina. And he had preached sermons week after week. And he felt like they just weren't getting through. They weren't adding the real experience kind of knowledge. He didn't know what to do. There was bickering in the church and backbiting, gossip, talking about people on staff and talking about people in the community. He just got tired of it. He didn't know what to do. So one Sunday morning, he went up. He prayed before his so-called sermon, and he simply said, Jesus said, Love your neighbor as yourself. Let's pray. And then he walked off. That was it. People thought, that's it? Come on. And we want a better show than that. And the whole church was silent. The second week, he did something like that, very much the same. He got up and he said, Jesus said, greater love is no man than this, and he laid down his life for his friend. Let's pray. I think it was after the second week, people started getting the message. All he had to say were the words of Jesus, and people started getting convicted to really add to their faith, virtue into their virtue, knowledge by experience. Hey, let's love one another. And add to knowledge self-control, which means to take a grip of yourself. It's a term that Paul uses of athletes so often in the scripture. He speaks of our walk as an athlete, where we would train ourselves. Just like an athlete says no to Snicker bars and yes to early morning runs and lifting weights. So we should learn to say no, take a grip of ourself, and when we see temptation, to say no, I'll turn off the TV if I get tempted by that. I'll not go there and be involved if I'm tempted by that. I'll learn to say no. Discipline, self-control. Now, the opposite message is coming through our society daily. Messages like, you deserve a break today. Splurge. You're worth it. Buy this for yourself. You're awesome. Let me turn your self-esteem, you know, into flames so you just think you're the most wonderful person and you deserve it. So add to your faith a faith that is energized, knowledge by experience, self-control. To self-control, perseverance. I love that word, although I really don't like to learn perseverance, I found. The word in Greek is hupomone. It means to stay under. It means staying a Christian under pressure. Living a Christian life when it's tough, when it hurts. Not quitting and saying, God, you didn't give me what I want. I'm taking my marbles and going home. Means when the going gets tough, the tough get going. True spiritual grit. Perseverance. Stick to your commitment. Again, that's very tough in our day and age because not many people are sticking to commitments. Look at marriage commitments. People look at marriages going steady. Give me my ring back. Perseverance. It's a Christian attribute. Now, I can look at the world and say, hey, that's the world. They get divorced. They don't know commitments. I don't really expect the world to uphold a great standard. I expect sinners to sin, basically. I don't expect sinners to be righteous. When it comes to the church, different standard. Whole different standard. Why? Why is there a different standard? Doesn't God give us a break? Listen, God has given you all that pertains to life and godliness. Through His power, through His promises, all that you need to stick it out. And so now we cooperate by adding perseverance. I remember I was going through Death Valley one time in California, lowest place in the continental United States. I'm backpacking. And I was with a friend who's a real buff backpacker, real experienced. I'm kind of new at this thing, but I had the backpacking shoes and pants and the cool backpack and the hat, dressed for the occasion. And we're going up this canyon. That wasn't all that steep, but it was on a grade uphill. The thing about it was just forever. It was a long, slow, steady grade. At first, I was doing great. There came a time. I was walking up this thing, and he could tell I'm getting a little uncomfortable. I'm shaking and moving that backpack. Started hurting. My shoulders started hurting. My knees started hurting. Finally, I was thinking, you know, this is really stupid. What's so great about walking up a bunch of dirt with a pack on your back and a tent to spend the night? This is really insane. This hurts me. And I turned to him and I said, I'd like to quit now. And he smiled and said, keep going. It'll get easier as you go. The pain will go away. And I'm thinking, great. Mr. T, I happen to be traveling with here. You know, as I kept going, the pain in my shoulder, I did get a second wind. It was still there, but it didn't seem as sharp. I started getting accustomed to it, started getting used to it. Pretty soon, I did get a second wind. I was able to make it the whole way up. There comes a point in our Christian life where there's a point of pain. It does get tough. There are many times, perhaps, you've experienced that. It seems that following the Lord is hard. And your old nature cries out and screams, "Stop, this is dumb. This hurts." Keep going. Persevere. Latch on to that power source. It'll get easier as you go. You can make that commitment one step at a time. And to perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness, which is the Greek word Philadelphia, brotherly love. And to brotherly love, or Philadelphia, agape. For if these things are yours and abound, literally superabound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. The word barren means doesn't work. Doesn't work. You'll never come to a place where you'll say, the Christian life doesn't work. Ever meet a person who said that?
Yeah, you know, I tried that. Yeah, I tried Jesus for a while. It didn't work for me.
No, it's not that it didn't work or he didn't work for you. It's that you stopped in verse 4, stopped pedaling, and you went, phew. You didn't add to your faith with all diligence, lavishly adding virtue, knowledge, self-control, on and on. Because if you do, you'll never come to a place where you'll say it doesn't work. You'll be fruitful in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. These things should be in us and should abound or overflow. A farmer was hiring some farmhands to help him around the farm one day. And the guy would be filling up a bucket with grain, and he'd fill it up 3/4 full. The farmer would say, fill up the buckets and put them over in that big bin. The guy would fill it up about, you know, a couple inches from the top, and he'd put it over. The farmer said, Sonny, the bucket isn't full till it's overflowing. And for us, our bucket isn't full till it's overflowing. Jesus said, if any man come after me, or if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. Out of his innermost being will gush torrents of living water. Overflow. These things shouldn't just be a part of our lives. The normal Christian life, I believe, is the overflowing of God within us. And if you are welcoming God into your life daily, and you're not hindering it or stopping it, he's going to flow out of you. He won't be able to help it. Notice it says, though, for he who lacks these things is short-sighted. Here's the carnal Christian now. He who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was purged from his own sins. The word is myopia. He's short-sighted. One translation says he has deliberately shut his eyes. Ever gone to a scary movie and you know there's a part coming up and you go, oh. I noticed when I was early days, you go to a theater, go to a show with a gal. And the guys would always have their eyes open at the goriest parts. Wow, look at that. And all the girls would go, ooh. And the guys would always say, would you open your eyes? You know, you paid $3 for this thing. The idea here is that a Christian would deliberately shut his eyes to what needs to occur in his life. He sees that there's things that need to be added. He sees there's room for improvement. But he himself is not disciplined. He himself will not give all diligence and add. He knows that there's room for the Lord to do his work. And yet he just kind of puts it in automatic pilot. Now, you know what? The Lord loves you no matter who you are. Whether you're about that big spiritually in the Lord or you're a spiritual giant, the Lord loves you regardless. He's accepted you already. But the Holy Spirit is committed to weaving within our lives the character of his son Jesus, called sanctification. He's really, really bent on that, making you and I more like Jesus Christ. With me, he's got a long way to go. But he's still committed to that. And I'm really honored that he's committed to that. And unless I'm committed to what he's committed to, it's never going to happen. You don't just let go and let God when it comes to spiritual growth. You don't do that. You're saved by grace, by nothing of yourself, but when it comes to growing spiritually, you betcha. You've got to add all diligence and give all diligence to add to your faith. Otherwise, you become short-sighted. You don't know where you came from. You don't see where God wants you to be going. You're sort of in limbo. You forgot that you were purged from your own sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent, same word, all effort, exert effort, to make your calling and election sure. Not your salvation, your calling, your election, the direction God is pointing you in your life. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. That has got to be one of the greatest promises ever. In Greek, it says, you will never stumble or fall or even slip. You will neither stumble, fall, or even slip. God has provided a way, not that you're sinlessly perfect, but that you can steadily grow without making a slip backwards. That's beautiful. For so, an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, the ultimate reward is verse 11. The ultimate reward is when we get to heaven and Jesus Christ gives us a homecoming. And he says, welcome home. And Peter is saying, you know, you can be a Christian and you can stop at verse 4. You know, just saved from the fire, just escaping the world. And you can just sort of be in stagnation phase and you can die and you'll go to heaven. God saved you by his grace. But the idea is if you add these things, you'll have an abundant entrance. You'll have rewards waiting for you. You'll have a greater position in the future kingdom of God, as 1 Corinthians tells us. You know, I would hate to die, meet God in eternity, and have an angel just say, you barely made it, pal. I mean, we were actually betting on you. Some are saying, you know, 2-1, he doesn't make it. But wow, you made it. By the skin of your teeth. Wouldn't you rather hear the trumpets blow, the red carpet rolled out, and Jesus say, welcome home, an abundant entrance. That's what I want. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Wow, that'd be great. It'll be supplied into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Stephen had a glimpse of that. When he was being martyred for his faith in the book of Acts, he was being stoned and his rocks were hitting his head. He looked and he saw the heavens open and Jesus at the right hand of God welcoming him. And he said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Paul the Apostle, his swan song, 2 Timothy chapter 4, writes about now there is therefore a crown that has been laid up for me, which God, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. He saw it coming. He knew he was about to die. And he goes, this is great. I'm coming home soon. You know, there's a real difference the way a believer and an unbeliever dies. An unbeliever has really no hope when he dies. A believer has all the hope. There was a story in one town of a lady, two ladies who were dying simultaneously, both of them elderly. One was a worldly person, a non-believer, very wealthy. And as she was leaving, she looked around at all of her fancy heirlooms in the house and she said, I'm leaving home, I'm leaving home, I'm leaving home. And she died. On the other side of town was a poor Christian lady who was saying, I'm going home, I'm going home, I'm going home. What a difference. What a difference in the way a person faces death. An abundant entrance. Therefore, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know them and are established in the present truth. He says, I recognize you guys are older believers. You've heard all this stuff before, but I'm going to remind you of it. You know, frankly, I get leery of a Christian who says, oh, I've read that. I don't need to go to Bible study. I've studied that book once. I've read that before. I've heard all those things over and over and over again. Those kind of people get itchy ears. They want their ears tickled with some new treat, some new doctrine, some new way of twisting the scriptures. They go, I never saw that before. Probably because it's not in there, you never saw it before. He's saying you know them, you're established, or you're literally rooted with a good foundation. But I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, this tabernacle, my body, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent. He knows he's going to die, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. And this epistle served as a pretty good reminder, didn't it? So he kept his word. Now he speaks about, in the last verses remaining in this chapter, the trustworthiness of the Scriptures. He says, we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. You see, there were a group of false teachers who had come in. Chapter 2 is devoted to these false teachers. There's a group of false teachers who were saying, don't listen to Paul, don't listen to Peter. They're telling you Jesus is coming. It's a bunch of bunk. It's a bunch of fables. They've devised them all on their own. They're cunningly devised fables. And Peter says, now let me first begin by answering that argument and saying, I don't need to follow cunningly devised fables. I was with him for 3.5 years. I followed him. I saw him. I was his disciple. I trucked around with him through Galilee and Jerusalem. When I made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. You know, there came a time when the disciples realized that they were hanging around with Jesus. And it really blew their minds. Peter was in a boat. He was fishing. He hadn't caught anything all night. He was bummed out. It was his livelihood. No fish, no moolah. Jesus was on the shore and he said, hey, fellas, throw your nets on the other side of the boat. They did, and a great catch of fish was brought up into the nets, and the nets were about to break. Peter fell on his knees. Depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. He recognized, this is God. John, when he writes his first epistle, 1 John, he said, that which was from the beginning, which we have seen with our eyes, our hands have handled, the very word of life. The realization, we've been touching, seeing God in human flesh. Eyewitnesses of His glory. Now Peter describes this through one particular event that happened called the Transfiguration. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we have heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Peter is referring to the Transfiguration. When he was on the mountain, probably Mount Hermon, the north of Israel, Peter, James, and John were taken to a high mountain, and they saw before them Jesus transfigured with Moses and Elijah appearing. Jesus had raiment, clothing that was brighter than the sun. Now, I'm sure this made an impression upon Peter. In fact, Peter would definitely remember that because this was the time where he got his foot stuck in his mouth, which is sort of his, you know, modus operandi. There's Moses, there's Elijah with Jesus. They're speaking about eternal things, things concerning the kingdom. And Peter comes up with the most profound statement ever. He said, it is good that we are here. And Moses and Elijah are probably thinking, now where'd you get this guy? It is good that we are here. That's the best he can do. And then he comes up with another clever Peter-like saying, Lord, let's just build 3 shelters, 3 condos here. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. This is so great. We'll just live here. It was then that the Father had to sort of break in on Peter and say, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Hear ye him. Peter, zip it. Just watch, learn, take it all in. Listen to him, okay? He's got the goods. Check him out. Made a very profound impact upon Peter as Peter saw Jesus transfigured with the person who represented the Torah, the law, that is Moses, and the person who was the greatest prophet of Israel, Elijah. And here is the law and the prophets attesting to Jesus as the Messiah, speaking of the kingdom. But now he shifts from his personal experience to prophecy, verse 19. But we have the prophetic word made more sure. Or I really like the old King James much better. We have a more sure word of prophecy. which you do well to take heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. This is what Peter is saying. We didn't make this up. We didn't come up with a story all on our own. We were with him for 3.5 years. We saw Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration attest to Jesus as the Messiah. But above and beyond our own personal experience and what we saw, we have the Scripture, which is more trustworthy than all of our experiences. It's a more sure word, prophecy. The Word of God itself is a greater proof of Jesus, of the Christian life, than all of the experiences of people put together. Look at how David in Psalm 19 speaks of the Word as being so trustworthy. And in Psalm 119, all of those verses are devoted to the Word of God being a lamp and a light that shines in a dark place. One of God's trademarks is that He knows everything. He's omniscient. He knows it all. Because He knows everything, He is able then to predict the future with total accuracy. It's one of His trademarks. In Isaiah chapter 48, God calls upon Israel to look at He and He alone who can predict the future. He says, what other God can do this? Can tell you the end from the beginning. And He says, see, I write the former things, or I write the future things now, so that when they come to pass, you'll know that I was the one that spoke them to you. We have a more sure word of prophecy. To me, one of the most fascinating things I have ever studied is prophecy. A third of the entire Scripture is prophetic. When Jesus rose from the dead, the very first Bible study He shared with His disciples was a prophetic Bible study. Beginning in Moses, He showed to them all the things, Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, that pertain to Himself. He showed the prophetic Scriptures. That's why I believe a person who is ignorant of prophecy is very ignorant of the plan of God for this age. That was the fault of the Jews when Jesus came. They weren't students of the prophetic Scriptures. And Jesus chided them for it. As He stood on the Mount of Olives, He said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I often wanted to gather you as a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. If you would have only known what has happened to this, to your peace in this your day, as prophesied in the Scripture. God told them in the Old Testament when the Messiah would come. In the book of Daniel, chapter 9. God said, know this, from the going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah comes to the nation of Israel will be this period of time. And God held the nation accountable for not knowing it. A more sure word of prophecy. There's a book that I have referred many of you to over the last several years by a Dr. Peter Stoner called Science Speaks. Peter Stoner was the chairman of math and science at Westmont College in Santa Barbara, California, some years back. And he wrote this book discussing the odds of a man to fulfill prophecy, i.e. Jesus. The reason being, he states, is there are in the Scriptures about 330 prophecies, direct references and inferences of who the Messiah would be, where He'd be born, what He'd be like, what He'd do. 300 of them. Some of them are indirect, some of them are very direct. Using his own background, he applied the law of probability statistics to a man fulfilling the prophecies Jesus fulfilled. And I absolutely love, it's mind-boggling, this study. He began by 8 prophecies, as he examined them in the Scripture, the major prophecies that Jesus would be born of a virgin, would be born in Bethlehem of Judea, would be sold for 30 pieces of silver, his genealogy, the throne of David, the whole bit. He said, what are the odds of one man, any man in history, fulfilling those 8 prophecies? And according to his forte, probability statistic, he said the odds are 1 in 1 to the 17th power. And he says, for a person to understand the enormity of that number, you could take silver dollars, stacking them on top of each other, and fill the entire state of Texas 2 feet thick with 10 to the 17th power full of silver dollars. And he said, if you could blindfold a person, mark one of the silver dollars a color, code it, The odds of that one person blindfolded finding the one silver dollar out of all of them you picked is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Or the odds of one man fulfilling 8 prophecies Jesus fulfilled. He said, now that's fun. Let's go on to some more. What are the odds of one man in history fulfilling 48 prophecies? He found that it was 1 in 10 to the 157th power. He says, this even boggles the mind more. In fact, it's impossible to get a visual grasp. You can't use silver dollars anymore. It's too big. You need something tiny, like electrons. And he said, if you took electrons, I don't want to get it. You know, it's mind-boggling. Oh, well, I'll tell you. If you took electrons and you stacked those things side by side, and you could make one linear inch of electrons. If you were to count all the electrons it would take to fill 1 inch, it would take you 19 million years cubed. Or 19 million times 19 million times 19 million years, counting those electrons at the rate of 250 electrons per minute. Nonstop. You got to really be committed to those electrons to pull that off. And he said, if you took a cubic inch of electrons, not only stacked them linearly, but had several stacks, so you made 1 cubic inch. You know, he went on and on. And he said, that's roughly the odds of one man fulfilling, you know, take an electron, mark it, have a guy find it. The odds of one man fulfilling 48 prophecies. He builds this case, so showing that we have a more sure word of prophecy. As you and I study the Word of God, notice what it says. It is a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. As I study prophecy and as I study the Word of God, the two results I come up with is, number one, a stronger faith. It's a light that shines in a very dark world for me. I look around and this world is pretty corrupt. It stinks. It's rotting. As I look at the Word of God, I see that I serve a God that has a track record of being accurate. He spoke things about the captivity of the Jews, about their release. He was a stickler for detail, and it all happened. And I see that this guy has a track record of keeping promises. So I look at my present and I think, I can trust my present life into that kind of a God's hands. And I look at the future, and though I don't know what the future holds, I know He holds the future. And I can trust Him. So I strengthen my faith. And number two, it purifies my life. As I look at the prophetic scriptures, it tells me that Jesus Christ is soon to return to this planet. And as I realize that, it gives me impetus for godly living, because I want to be found ready when He returns. I really do. It purifies my life. 1 John chapter 3, you've all heard it. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it knew Him not. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself, even as He is pure. One of the most purifying things you can do is to look for the soon return of Jesus to this planet, to intervene in human history. He's promised to do it. We don't know when, but it's around the corner. Purifies my life. It gives strength to my faith. You do well to take heed to it, knowing first, verse 20, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. If you're going to quote a Scripture, make sure that you have the rest of the Scripture to back it up. Don't take an isolated verse or phrase and come up with some new doctrine all on your own. Make sure it's spoken about, perhaps prophesied in the Old Testament. Make sure that Jesus spoke about it. It was practiced in the book of Acts. It was expanded upon by the apostles, the apostolic teaching. It's not of any private interpretation. Scripture always interprets Scripture. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now those two verses speak about the inspiration of Scripture and how the Scripture came to us. There are people who believe, first of all, in what is called mechanical inspiration, that men were like machines, robots. God sort of dictated, like a dictaphone, And their hands were like a mechanical pen that just wrote those things. Then there are people who believe in what is called partial inspiration. That is, parts of the scripture are inspired. I call that Dalmatian theology. It's only inspired in spots. And when a person believes in partial inspiration, they'll say, well, you know, I believe all the words in red letter, but not all the apostolic teaching. They kind of goofed it up. What they are saying is, I am giving myself the right to be God's editor. And I pick and choose what I like to believe, and I slash out all the rest of it. I like all the good things, all the nice things he says, but you know, the judgment, I'm not into that. I just kind of erase it. Personalized Reader's Digest version. Then there are people who believe in concept inspiration, which means the general concepts are inspired, but the details, you know, they kind of got carried away with it. If you are one who believes the scripture as an evangelical Christian, you believe in total verbal plenary inspiration. That means the words themselves are inspired, and it's all inspired from Genesis to Revelation. All of it is inspired. Not that God mechanically gave his word to people, but there's a hint onto how it came about in the last verse of chapter 1. Prophecy did not come by the will of man. That is, we didn't think it up on their own. Isaiah didn't sit in his study with a pen thinking, now let me think of some awe-inspiring things that will just sound really great. Oh, that's a great one. Yeah. It never came as a source in the mind or the imagination of man. But it says, these holy men spoke as they were moved, or literally, borne along. As they were borne along by the Holy Spirit. A sailboat puts up its sails, and there comes a point when, if you don't tack, going back and forth, you put your sail up, and you are at the mercy of the wind. The direction the wind is blowing is where the boat's going to end up. That's the idea of inspiration. God used these people, giving them the right to use their own personality, their own emphases, their own writing style. Yet the end result is they were carried along by the Holy Spirit or borne along. And the end result was the very things God wanted to convey. That's verbal and plenary inspiration. Okay, as we close this up, here's the point of application. It's verse 19. We do well to take heed to it. That's the point. If God condescended himself to give us his word, then we should give diligence to apply it, to learn it, to obey it. The word of God is written by God and by man. By man in the sense that he used his style, he took a pen, he wrote on paper. It's written by God because it's God-breathed, Timothy tells us. All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for reproof, rebuke, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped to every good work. So because it is given by God, we have to study it like we've studied no other book. Prayerfully, on our knees, crying out to God. And yet, as any other book, because it was written through man's hand, giving attention to context, history, and those kinds of details, so that we don't over-spiritualize things that are meant to be very plain and open. But we do well to take heed to it. Wrapping up what Peter is saying in this chapter, he's saying, I know you guys are facing some tough times, and you feel like giving up sometimes. But hang in there. Because God's given you the power source, all that pertains to a godly life. By his power, his dunamis, his promises. Hang in there and stay true to the word of God. Remember the story of Jesus and the woman with the issue of blood? She suffered 12 years. She had a blood disease. Doctors couldn't help her. She paid all this money and she couldn't get well. Jesus was in a crowd one day and this lady was there. People were thronging around Jesus, and this lady reached out and touched the hem of Jesus' garment. She tapped into the power, the dunamis, it says, of Jesus. And Jesus stopped and said, who touched me? And And the disciples, you know, what do you mean? You should say, who didn't touch you? I mean, they're thronging you. But he perceived that somebody had touched him, reached out to him with a different kind of a touch, because Jesus said, I perceive power has gone from me. Dunamis has gone from me. And he told the woman, your faith has made you whole. You've got all that pertains to life and godliness. I'm the power source. But you touched me in a different way. All these people are thronging me, but you touched me with the touch of faith, and you received. All that you need, he has for you. Tap into it.